So we've been tracing the life of David, and we've found that his life is an up and down life. We've seen God give him promises and God bring to pass those promises, often in ways that we wouldn't have expected. Last time we were together, we saw him now as king. He's past his fugitive years. We saw the hallmarks of a godly leader. We saw him after winning great victories, devoting spoil of those battles to the Lord that eventually became what would be used in the temple. But we saw this grateful devotion, and a godly leader, a godly person is one that's characterized by grateful devotion. The victories, the blessings that we enjoy, we turn those back in praise. We give materially to the God who has supplied our needs. We also saw that his administration was characterized by righteous rule, justice and righteousness, and so uncharacteristic so often of those that are in power. And then we had a chapter devoted in chapter 9 to his loyal love, sometimes translated loving kindness or kindness or goodness or mercy. This loyal love that shows itself in kind deeds is a prime characteristic of God and of his people. We saw that it's based in relationship, that David took initiative, that he expressed himself with great generosity toward Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. And we saw ultimately that the way David was behaving toward Mephibosheth is the way God behaves toward us. And that theme actually is going to extend further into chapter 10 with a little different outcome. So we want to pick up the story there. Chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, the king, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." And the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. The Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people were with him, drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. I'd like to talk to you this morning on this topic, kindness spurned. Kindness spurned. In chapter 9, we saw Mephibosheth treated with kindness, with loyal love. Same word is used in this chapter. David extending this kindness, this loyal love, to the son of a friend who had just died. That kindness was spurned and is really for us a historical sample of humanity's resistance to God's kingdom in any age and throughout the ages. We see that the loyal kindness of David in verses 1 through 5 was met with foolish insult. David extended this loyal kindness and was rebuffed. The ambassadors humiliated and sent back. In verses 6 through 14, we see open war. And we see within that open war, we see the reliant courage of Joab and Abishai and the men who fought there in that battle. In verses 15 to 19, we see increased rebellion. Even after the defeat of Joab over the Ammonites and Syrians, the Syrians regroup, add more soldiers, increased rebellion. And we see finally, at the end of the chapter, victorious subjugation. I want to submit to you, as you look at that particular range of truths, you see not only what happened in David's era, you see what is happening throughout the history of the world. You see what will happen really at the culmination of the age. You see what happens even within our individual lives as God extends loyal kindness to us. And in our sin, we reject that kindness until we are finally brought to our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness spurned. Let's ask God to just help us understand what's here. Help us apply it to our own lives. Help us understand our times for His glory. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, we really are amazed that when we travel back here thousands of years, some 3,000 years to a battle long forgotten, but for the pages of the Holy Writ, that we find our own times etched there. We find the characteristic response to God and His kingdom and His anointed one. We find, God, the characteristic response of our own hearts until You conquer our hearts and bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that is my prayer for us this morning. I pray that You would conquer our hearts. I pray that You would bring us to our knees. I pray that You would cause us to be at peace with You and cause us to be part of Your kingdom with rejoicing. We pray that Your kingdom will advance. We pray that even this day there will be hundreds and thousands that will put their faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. And God, we pray that there will be people even here that will do that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me this tragic contrast in verses 1 through 5 between the loyal kindness of David that's met with foolish insult. David says, "I'll deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." And that's why he sent servants to console the new king, Hanan, concerning his father, Nahash. The words "deal loyally" really can be translated "show kindness." They're the same words used for what David did toward Mephibosheth. Loyal love, steadfast love. God's steadfast love endures forever. David showed loyal love to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. And we saw last week, and we're reminded once again, that this steadfast love, this loyal love that shows itself in practical ways, kind ways, is really the prime characteristic of God. When all around your soul gives way, when you're struggling through life, this characteristic that God has hold of you with a love that will never let you go is what keeps you from losing hope. It's your strength to know that God loves you and will never stop loving you. To know that God loves sinners so that he sent his son to die for us while we are yet sinners. And so there's nothing in my life, even though we mess up royally often, there's nothing that I can do to remove God's love from me. That's an amazing truth. It's astonishing. God's amazing grace and his great steadfast love. And so people who know God, people that are truly godly, show the same kind of steadfast love. They're loyal to their family and their friends. They show loyal love to other people and reflect what God is like by doing so. So as before, David takes the initiative in looking to show loyal love to others. Remember with Mephibosheth, he says, who is there that I can show loyal love to for the sake of Jonathan? And in this case, he's the one that makes the first move toward the Ammonites to show loyal love to them. We're going to see a striking contrast in the very next chapter, chapter 11, as David basically abandons loyal love to God and loyal love to Bathsheba and Uriah by taking Bathsheba as his own and then seeing to it that Uriah is killed in battle. It was a huge violation of this prime characteristic. In chapter 9, Mephibosheth received David's expression of loyal love with humble gratitude. You know, why should you treat a dog like me in such way? In this case, however, Hanan, the son of Nahash, responds in an altogether different way. His princes advise him, do you actually think David wants to honor you? He's just sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it. And so they cut off half their beards, they cut off half their clothes, and they send them back half naked, shamed and humiliated. I mean, these are, you know, you send ambassadors, you don't send greenhorns, you send men of stature, you send men that are men of respect. And these men are treated shamefully. Why did Hanan respond this way? What was motivating this kind of response? Well, if you look at the text, it's really because of fear. It's because of distrust. It's suspicion voiced by his advisors that this young king responds to David's expression of loyalty with outrageous insult. In other words, he looks at that expression of loyal love and says, I don't believe it's really loyal love. I think you're playing me. I think you're tricking me. I'm not going to receive it as it is at face value. So with suspicion, with fear and distrust, he humiliates David's ambassadors and sends them back in shame and contempt. The significance of the response to loyal kindness really goes beyond ordinary dirty politics. Because David is the anointed king of Israel. He didn't come to the kingship just the way every king comes to the kingship. He came as an appointed one chosen by God, the man after God's own heart. Israel is more than just a run-of-the-mill Middle Eastern kingdom. Israel is God's kingdom, ruled over by God's anointed. And so the response of the Ammonites to David's peaceful overtures is more than just a humiliating response to David and to his men, but a wicked response to Yahweh's anointed one who rules over a kingdom that belongs to God. David has a reputation as being a man after God's own heart. David is the one that has brought the true worship of Yahweh back to Israel. David is known for his relationship to God. And so the Ammonites' treatment of David is the Ammonites' treatment of God. And David's greatest significance is his relationship to his offspring, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And David's kingdom, its significance is really that it's a small and imperfect preview of a coming everlasting kingdom of the ultimate servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You know, the same thing can be said of a local church. You know, the local church is full of its flaws. It's full of people like us, right? But the person who destroys the local church, according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, God will destroy. Why? Because God's people are the people of God. The way I treat God's people is the way I'm treating God. Jesus will say in the judgment, the way you've treated the least of these, my brethren, is how you've treated me, and I will reward you on that basis. And so David's kingdom and David's reputation is everything about God himself, and the Ammonites' response to him is a blasphemous response to God. Just as David showed kindness to the Ammonite king and was rebuffed, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit has shown kindness to us. The Apostle John records in John 1, he came into his own things and his own people did not receive him. Really, kind of a euphemistic way of saying it. His own people humiliated him. They vilified him. When they finally caught up with him, they beat him, they flogged him, they tortured him, they hung him on a cross naked. They mocked him. This is the way humanity treats God in the flesh. And this is often the way the kings and the rulers of the earth respond to Yahweh and his anointed one. According to Psalm 2, the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. I mean, look at our own country. I mean, it really shouldn't surprise us that presidents and senators and congressmen and Supreme Court justices would basically stick their finger in the eye of God and say, God, we don't believe what your definitions are of right and wrong. We're going to make up the rules. Look, people have been doing that ever since the fall. This is humanity's response to God. In Acts 4, the apostles applied these very words from Psalm 2 to the trial and execution of Jesus and to the persecution against the church. Those connected to Christ, whether it is David centuries before or it is us centuries later, should not be surprised by ugly response even to kindness. Jesus taught his disciples, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So as we look at this first section, we need to step back and ask ourselves some questions. How, first of all, have I responded to the multitude of God's kindnesses to me? Ask yourself that question. How have I responded to God's loyal love, his kindnesses to me, his overtures of peace to me? Right now, you and I breathe his air. We didn't create it. He did. We live in bodies that he made and that he keeps alive. We walk on his planet. We feed on the food of his provision. We live and we see in his light. He has given us the capacity to work and to play and to think and to love. He has given us a variety of people who invest in our lives. He has revealed the truth in his word. He has sent his only son as our Savior, who laid down his life, took the wrath we deserved, died our death, experienced our agony, rose again, and offers us eternal life. He has granted to us the Holy Spirit if we are trusting in Jesus. He has said He has provided everything for us that pertains to life and godliness through His exceeding great promises. So how have you responded to this? Is God in any of your thoughts on any day but Sunday? When you wake up in the morning, will God be there? As you travel through the day, will you be asking yourself the question, how can I return loyal love to God? He's shown such loyal love to me. How are you showing your gratitude to Him? Or are you among those who ignore Him, who seek to shut Him out, who withdraw from those who love Him, who even mock their devotion? We see this loyal love met with this foolish insult, and it leads to open war in verses 6 and following. And in answer to this open war, the Ammonites build up a coalition to fight against Israel. You know, I had always thought, in thinking about this particular event, I had always had in the back of my mind that the Ammonites cut off half the beards, cut off half the clothes, and David says, okay, you're dead. But that's not the way it happened. They're worried about what David's going to do now. And they actually start the war. They call for reinforcements, and they start the war. But I want you to look at some key words in the middle of that war, spoken by Joab, that show reliant courage. In the process, in the context of this open war, an open war actually that we live in this part of human history, here is the key to fighting that war. It is reliant courage. Reliant courage. Look at what Joab says in verse 11. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord, may Yahweh do what seems good to Him. So David doesn't initiate this war against the Ammonites because of the insult. The Ammonites initiate the war against David because they know that their insult was inflammatory. You know, we sin against God because we do not trust Him. We sin the same reason Adam and Eve sinned. We sin that we somehow think it's a better deal if we do. Satan's offering us a better deal than God is offering us for our happiness. We sin against God because we don't trust Him. We see His goodness that leads us to repentance, but we doubt that what God calls good is what we really want for ourselves. Have you ever had that debate with yourself? Well, I know God's going to make everything work together for good, but I'm not sure that God's good is going to be good for me. I know you've had that discussion in your mind. You're afraid. I'm afraid. God, I know you're going to do right, but I'm not sure I'm going to like what right looks like. Okay? When we sin, our guilt over that sin actually drives us to fight against God all the more. Have you found this to be true? You think the sin's going to make you happy, and what do you find out? Only short term at best. And instead, it makes you feel guilty. And the guilt ought to drive us to our knees before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not what the guilt does. What the guilt does is makes us run from God more. It makes us hide. It makes us strengthen our resolve against Him. Because when we take sin into our lives, it cuts us off from God. We sense the hostility. We sense the enemy relationship. And we're afraid even more to come close to God. So our sin and our guilt drive us to fight against God. It's a foolish, an unwinnable war. And yet it's the story of human history. It's the story of nations and kings. It's the story of our own individual lives. Now, man cannot reach God to attack him, so they attack his people. You look at the history of the world. Look at the hatred for the Jews. Why do people hate the Jews so much? Ultimately, it's because they're God's chosen people. They're the ones through whom the oracles of God came. The scriptures are clear. Why do people hate Christians? Why is it that the name of Jesus is such a divisive name? Whenever we are out of sorts with God, we get out of sorts with people, especially those that are identified with God. Now, Joab's words surprise us because to this point, we've always seen Joab as more of a worldly warrior, not a man of faith. But what he articulates in the midst of this conflict is really exactly what we need to hear. If we've aligned ourselves with the kingdom of God and we find ourselves in a world at war with God, how do we keep our bearings? How do we keep our nerve? There's two parts to Joab's statements, and it struck me how fitting they are, both Old and New Testaments, for how we fight. The first thing he articulates is the need for help for and from fellow soldiers. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. I mean, basically what Joab articulates in a battlefield is what Paul articulates in Galatians as serve one another in love. It's the lifeblood of the church. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. In the battle, winning the battle, having courage is a lot about just being there for people. Being aware of when the battle is going badly for others. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. Rolling up our sleeves. Getting in the trenches when people need help. Getting bloodied. That's practical Christianity. Look, Satan goes after the vulnerable. So you see somebody slammed with a terminal illness. You see somebody bereaved of a loved one. You see someone who's lost his job. You see someone going through the deep waters. You can be sure that Satan has got his eye on that person and will go after him. You see someone who's now a shut-in who for decades used to sit where you sit. You can believe that the evil one sees them as vulnerable and will go after them. And so the better care we give to those in need, the less vulnerable those people are to Satan's attacks. If the battle is too much for me, you shall help me. If the battle is too much for you, I will come and help you. I mean, that's the way life ought to be lived. Because life is war. We're in enemy territory. We're surrounded by enemies all the time. The world, the flesh, the devil. We struggle. And this is the kind of thing God's people need to be saying to one another. I'll be there for you. They're aware of one another. You know, that's why the effort, you know, that's why the prayer meetings and the Bible studies and the life groups, that's why we spend time together after a service like this. We want to know what's going on. Because if the battle's too much for you, I'll be there for you. And if the battle's too much for me, you'll be there for me. The second thing, and really the greater thing, because there's only so much that human beings can do, is to trust in whatever the Lord chooses to do. This is the source of our courage in the conflict. Verse 12, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Like Joab, even though we know the Lord wins in the end, we do not know the outcome of any particular conflict. God regularly calls on us to fight the fight of faith without guarantees of immediate results. Only the guarantee that the Lord will do what he knows is right. We can't control the outcome. The outcome belongs to the Lord. We only need to give ourselves completely to doing whatever the Lord wants us to do now. We don't know who will repent. But we give the gospel. We do not know who will believe, but we share the word. We do not know if God will heal our illness, but we pray for healing. We do not know if God will spare the life of a loved one, but we pray for rescue. We do not know what following Jesus may cost us in this life, but we will follow him to the death. We just know that God will do right. We just know that we belong to him no matter what happens. We know reliance on him is not just the best strategy, it's the only strategy. We just know when it's all said and done, it will be worth it all. So we join heroes of the faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who answered King Nebuchadnezzar when he commanded them to bow down to an idol, and they would not do it. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And they were cast into the flame. And in the flame, they met the Son of God. And not a hair of their head was singed. Courage rises when we leave the victory to God. And that's hard for us to do. Joab wields a sword. Joab's a commander of an army. But there's only so much that a Joab can do, though he's one of the mighty men of David. Ultimately, the battle is the Lord's. In that total abandon of faith, we give ourselves to whatever God shows our duty to be at the present hour. We have to think that way. Because the reason we're in the battle is because we belong to the Lord. The reason we win the battle is because God wins it. But it's a battle worth living and dying for. Number three. We see increased rebellion, even though there's an initial defeat for the Ammonites and the Syrians. And it ends in victorious subjugation. Verse 15, here's the ending of the matter. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. Stubborn resistance. Rather than letting their defeat bring repentance, they increased the rebellion against the kingdom, creating further alliances with the enemies of Israel. As I looked at that, it just struck me how parallel this is to human history. The prophets predict such a final rebellion at the end of the age. The apostles said that the spirit of the Antichrist, those that oppose the anointed one and seek to replace him with their own ruler, existed already in the first century. But it will culminate in the end with the man of sin. And Christ himself will come and destroy him and his armies, just as David himself joins Joab and the other commanders to finish off this war. Finally, they admit defeat and make peace with David and become subject to Israel, afraid to join the opposition any longer. Verse 19, when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them, so that the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. That's exactly what's going to happen at the end of the age, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's exactly what happens every time a sinner repents, sick of his sin, weary with fighting God, longing to be rescued by the Savior King Jesus Christ, asking for mercy for his rebellion from the Son of David and the ruler of an everlasting kingdom. If you are still resisting God, if you are still aligning yourself with those who justify rebellion to the King, you do realize, do you not, that you're fighting unwinnable war? Because you're fighting against God's anointed one? So when will you finally admit defeat? When will you lay down your weapons? When will you submit your will? When will you finally trust the goodness of a Savior that was willing to die for you and even now lives to intercede for you? When will you, like Jacob of old, stop fighting God and start fighting to hold on to God? Now, Jesus met this rebellion in his ministry, and yet you see at the end of his ministry, he is weeping over Jerusalem. He's saying, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Weeping over rebellion from those he longed to save. Does Jesus weep over you? He has the power to take you out at any time, but he waits because of his steadfast love. He extends it to you. He says, take my yoke on you. It's easy. It's light. He says, I will love you with an everlasting love. Go a billion years in the future, I'll still love you. Be part of my kingdom. Be a joint heir with me. How can you refuse? Kindness spurned. It's not just a local history of David's kingdom. It's the history of humanity in our resistance to God. We foolishly insult the loyal kindness God extends. We engage in open war against him. That open war increases into further rebellion until we're finally brought to our knees. Those that have been there fight the battle, serving one another in love and trusting God for the outcome with great courage. Let's pray. How should you respond to the Word of God this morning? What has God put his finger on? And what would yielding to him look like for you? There is no danger in yielding to one who loves you infinitely there is danger in resisting him. So kiss the Son. Bow the knee. Confess you are my Savior and my God. Lead me. I receive your love with great thanks. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song together after our prayer, and we would like to invite you to respond to the Lord, to talk to whoever you need to talk to. There'll be pastors in the back and the front, as well as friends around you. But not to let another day go by without yielding allegiance to the Savior King, Jesus Christ. Father, search our hearts. Change our minds. Redirect our paths. Help us respond in love to the love that you have shown us first. And then, Lord, having trusted in you, may we fight the battles of this life with great courage, looking out for one another and looking to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.